In a few moments, I'm going to walk you through some scriptures, and I'll tell you where to turn when we get there. Right now, I'm going to open up with John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. Easter Sunday, we think we know the story so well. You don't know it till you live it. You don't know it till you start living it. And there's those of us in this room this morning that would be terribly, terribly embarrassed to have our past life reflected up here on the wall. There's women in here this morning that would be humiliated to have their past life reflected up here on the wall. God saw it all. God saw it all. It's an amazing thing to me that God could love me. Most of us can say that. It's an amazing thing. But I want to take a different approach this morning in the sense that in the opening of this message, God could have done it all differently. He's God. He's God. Had God wanted to, he could have taken on a human body in some remote place. He could just left heaven, went to some remote place where nobody else was around, put on his human body. He did that from time to time. We have instances in the scripture where God showed up in a human body. So he could have done that. And then he could have begun teaching, preaching, if you will, in that human body. He could have come to earth as a full-grown adult, walked out of some remote place into some village, started teaching, started preaching, started healing, doing all the signs and wonders. He could have done that. He could have started as an adult. He could have performed all the miracles that he performed as evidence that he was God. He could have said to them as an adult, I'm God. I've come to earth in a human body, but I am God. And I will prove to you I am God. He could have done everything that he was going to do. He could have healed the sick. He could have raised the dead. He could have multiplied water, food, wine. He could have done everything that he was going to do in his human body as the Messiah. But he chose to do it differently. He chose to do it differently. He chose to come to earth, be born of a virgin. He chose to come through all the stages of growth that I came through, that you came through. He came to fully, fully, completely, thoroughly identify with the human race. So he came as a child, born of a virgin, and then developed as a human being, just like you and I. Amen. He went through all the stages of human growth that you and I did, and it's hard for us to comprehend how he can be both God and man in a human body. But the Word of God tells us he was so much God, it is as though he were not man. And he was so much human, it is as though he were not God. You see, when you come to Christ, when you're truly born again, and I'm looking at men in here now and some women, that you would just almost self-destruct if your past life were reflected on this wall up here. If people could see everything you were, hear everything you said, everywhere you went, what you did. So what Christ did, God became flesh and dwelt among us and come through all the stages of growth, revealing at each stage that he was God in the flesh. Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He chose a body. He chose a human body so that he could be offered as a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I'm burdened this morning because I know in my heart of hearts, because I've been around ministry a long time, I ran from God a long time. I refused to be a minister for a long time. I refused to preach. And so I know what's in the world. I was in the world. You've been in the world. Many of you have been in the world in ways that you wish you had never been in the world. But you were in the world. I was in the world. And I, over the years, I've come to realize that people who are in the world will come and sit in church because they really don't have any other social life or anything else. And they want to just kind of be good. If I go to church, maybe God will think I'm good. There's none good. No, not one, the Word of God says. The only place where we can find God is really in confession as a sinner. Amen. We have to be born again. Then we come to know Him. And once we come to know Him, it becomes a matter of spiritual growth. We start out as spiritual infants, into spiritual adolescence, into spiritual adulthood. We have people in here this morning who don't have the foggiest idea what Christ is all about. We have people in here this morning. When I say in here, I mean in the body of Christ, in the church. I'm not talking about necessarily in here, but we may have some in here who really don't have the foggiest idea of what it's all about, what it really means to be born again, what it means to become a new creation, what it means to hate what you used to be and trying so hard to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and become increasingly like Jesus Christ day by day. Amen. That's what it's all about, folks. You see, once you're born again, once you're truly born again and dwelt by the Spirit of God energizes you, gives you the desire to be Christ-like, to want to become increasingly Christ-like, and enables you and empowers you to become increasingly Christ-like as you submit and surrender to the Lordship of Christ in your life. It's called spiritual growth. So, God took on humanity, and He came through all the stages of growth that we came through. He was a child. He was a teenager. He was a young adult. He came through all the stages that we come through. And I like to picture it, at 30 years of age, He's going to enter ministry. And in my mind's eye, I can see Him in His carpenter shop. And one day the Word of God came to Him and said, "Son, it's time." Now I realize that nobody can fully understand nor explain God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Three, yet one. One and three. Hard to understand, hard to explain. But God the Father had said to God the Son, "I want you to go to earth as a human. I want you to be tempted in all points like every human is tempted. I want you to remain faithful, remain true. You will be both God and man in one body." And we don't comprehend that. It's hard for us to grasp that. How He can be God and yet fully human in a body. But the Word says He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So He came through all the stages of human growth. Then at 30 years of age, I picture it one day in the carpenter shop. The Word came to Him. It's time. It's time. And I can see Him laying down His tools, pulling off His carpenter's apron, going in the home. Look at Mary, His mother. She knew who He was. She knew about the virgin birth. She knew she was visited by the angel Gabriel, telling her that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And for 30 years she has watched him develop. I don't know how real this is to you. This needs to become exceedingly real to you. And one day, I picture him in the carpenter shop, the Word of God coming to him and saying, "Son, it's time. It's time." Pulling off his apron, walking inside the house, saying, "Well, it's time to start." She knew what that meant. I can almost see him hug his mother, maybe kiss her on the cheek, walk out of the house, and walk out of the city, the village, going down to the river where John was baptized, and going down to John and saying, "Baptize me." And John saying, "I have need to be baptized of you. Suffer it to be so. Baptize me." And of course we know that he was baptized. What form of baptism it was, I can't prove from the scriptures. I cannot prove it was immersion. I cannot prove it was pouring. I cannot prove it was sprinkling, nor can any other preacher. We assume, and we don't have scriptural reason to do this, because there are three different forms of baptism, but we like to assume it was through immersion, representing the death, the burial, the resurrection. He comes up out of the water, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now, up to this time, he is God in the flesh, but he has the anointing. He's got to have the anointing. Are you listening to me? He's got to have the anointing to do what God the Father is going to have him do and to be what God the Father is going to have him be. Amen. So do you. You can call yourself a Christian, but if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll one heartbeat from hell. Amen. Let me say that very clearly. You can call yourself a Christian, but if you don't know Christ, if you haven't been born again, and what I'm saying to you, you can say this about everybody around you. Without Christ, you're one heartbeat from hell. Right. And nobody says, you're not promised you're going to live 80 years. You're not promised you're going to live tomorrow. Hello. And what I'm saying to you, I say to anybody and everybody, you have to understand that everybody you are around every day, it's appointed a man wants to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. And when I draw my last breath and my last heartbeat, I'm going to go into eternity. But glory be to God, I'll be received in glory. Amen. And I'll meet all my relatives, my mom, and everybody else who's going on ahead. But the harsh reality, see, we come to the Easter service and we are recognizing that God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, was put to death. He died. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Every person you come in touch with is facing death. The question is, are they facing life after death? Those of us who've been born again, when the last heartbeat comes, it's simply a transition from this sphere of reality to that sphere of reality, and we are at that split second, in the split second that our last heartbeat comes, we're in the presence of God. Amen. With all the saints that have gone on before. And I'm working this in because on the radio, I know that every time I teach, I'm teaching people who claim to be a Christian, but they're not a Christian. It's proven they're not a Christian because they're not living a Christian life. They're not dedicated to Christ, they're not committed to Christ, and they're not living a godly, holy, separated life. They are liars. Amen. That's simple. Right. So when I stand to preach, I realize that in every situation, every circumstance, I am preaching to people, some who are saved and know they're saved, some who would like people to think they're saved, they're not saved, but we got the whole mix in here, in the radio congregation, and possibly some in here. Now, let me say this to those of you who are members of this congregation. I could do your funeral and never blink an eye. I've watched your faithfulness. I've seen you. I've seen your testimony. I've seen your walk. I have been asked, I did, when I first came to the ministry, I was averaging a funeral every 30 to 45 days. And I had one Father come to me and say to me, don't try to preach my son into glory, into heaven. He's dead. He's in hell. He said, I did everything I could to get him to come to Christ. He refused Christ, and now he's dead. He was in his 20s. He said, so don't go in there. And it was a graveside ceremony. He said, don't try to put him in heaven to make me feel better, because I know he's in hell. He said, tell the people, my son is in hell. He said, don't spare the truth. I said, as you wish. And that's exactly what I did. So you have to understand that Christ, God became flesh, came through all the stages of human growth that we come through, and then that day came when he went down to be baptized, and the Holy Spirit of God came upon him with a fresh anointing. It was a showing. He is now being empowered. He is now being, I'm proving to you, John, this is the Messiah, and so he's going to enter into his ministry. But before he enters into ministry, he's got to come through 40 days of fasting and temptation. I don't know if you ever take the time to picture this, but I do. Jesus is isolated somewhere, away from the rest of people. He's not around people. Him and the Father alone. He knows what he's facing. He knows what he's got to do. He knew that when he left glory. He knew what he had to do, what he was facing. And so for 40 days, I picture Satan watching him, watching him, watching him. Now, Satan doesn't have to watch me or you, but his little unclean spirits can watch us and seek an opportunity to tempt us or test us at any given day. But finally, Satan makes his move. You're Jesus? You're God? You're God in the flesh? Yeah, you're God. Won't you prove it? Turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. You've been 40 days without any food. Prove you're God. Well, Satan, he doesn't have to prove he's God to you. He'll prove he's God to you when he comes out of that tomb. Amen. He'll prove he's God to you when you stand before him in the judgment bar. So, Jesus, the Word of God tells us, was tempted at all points like we are. Now, that's hard to grasp. That Jesus, God in the flesh, was tempted with the same temptations that I am tempted. I didn't write it. I just teach it. The Word says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So he comes through the temptation, he comes through that time, and then he enters into his ministry. What's encouraging to me, as well as a little bit amazing to me, is when he entered into his ministry, he chose 12 everyday, garden variety kind of men as disciples. He could have chosen men of letters. He could have chosen some of the more visible men in the nation, but no. Fisherman, tax collector, garden variety kind of guys, everyday kind of guys, garden variety. He chose them, and he was going to use them as his apostles. He was himself God in the flesh. And he filled them with the Spirit of God so they could do supernatural signs and wonders. Common, everyday, garden variety kind of men. Laborers, fishermen, but he empowered them and enabled them. So then he starts his ministry with these 12. His first miracle was turning water to wine at a wedding feast. His mother asked him, they've run out of wine. And he basically said, well, what's that to me? It's not time for me to start revealing myself as the Messiah with signs and wonders. But she knew her son. And she said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. That's good advice. Amen. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Yes, whether you understand it or not, and there's been a number of times, he told me what to do that I didn't understand, but all I had to do was obey. And that's all you got to do, because he's going to have from time to time, he's going to prompt you to do things you don't understand. He's going to prompt you to say things that you'd rather not say and be involved in things you'd rather not be involved in, but all you got to do is obey. He multiplied fish, if you recall. Now he's into his ministry. He's doing signs and wonders. He's proven to everybody by every conceivable means, I am God in the flesh. I'm doing things that only God could do. One of those was when he multiplied the fish and the loaves. He walked on water. He had the power to overcome the elements, so he walked on water. He could still a storm with his word, and he did so. Hush, quiet, be still. He himself was resurrected from the dead, proving he's the Son of God. But before that, he resurrected other people who were dead. He raised the dead back to life. You see, once you start pulling all this together and saying, a human being couldn't have done that. It had to be God in the flesh doing that. Multiplying loaves and fishes, raising the dead, healing the sick, healing the blind. That had to be God in the flesh. Amen. Now see, we accept that by faith. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything he did yesterday, he can do today. The question is, can he find the faith to do it? Now, once he started doing this and ministering, he then empowered his disciples to do the same thing he was doing. And, ironically enough, the greatest opponents, his greatest opponents, was the religious leadership of the day. The religious leadership of the day. And sometimes I think that the greatest stumbling block to some coming to Christ is the religious leadership. But there's a world of difference between being a religious leader and a Christian leader. Amen. The world is full of religions, some 4,000 religions, but only one Christianity. Right. One Christianity. Out of all the 4,000 religions in the world, one Christianity. So, remember this, it was the religious community that orchestrated his death. Get that. It was the religious community, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that orchestrated his death. When you stop and realize the reality of that, they were the agents to his crucifixion. Folks, these are people, this was the priest, the high priest, and the priesthood, and for the most part, every last one of them were contrary to him and orchestrated his death. Now we know that some came out of that group and some received him as Lord and Savior. We know that from the Word of God. But the point I'm making, and I try not to be too mean or nasty here, it was the religious crowd. Yes. It was the religious crowd that orchestrated his death. It was for the most part the religious leadership in the nation that orchestrated his death. That wanted him dead and out of the scene. And I'm telling you, that still exists. I consider some of the greatest obstacles to Christianity is many of the religions of the world. Amen. Many of the religious groups of the world. And I could really get nasty here now. I'm watching, folks, listen. I've been doing this for a while. I resisted God a long time. Called as a teenager to the ministry. First message I ever preached, 3 souls got saved. Guy by the name of Wilbur Ware. He was hard. And I preached that morning, out of the judge time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if the righteous scarce to be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? And the Spirit of God came that morning. And I didn't realize it was a problem. And this, please, this has nothing to do with me, but I got to make a point here. I didn't understand that there were undercurrents in the church. There were some problems in the church. And that Sunday morning, I preached my heart out, and 3 men came down to the altar and knelt down and got saved. And one of them was a guy named Wilbur Ware, but God got him that morning. But as a result of that message, men and women were walking around in the congregation hugging one another and apologizing to one another and confessing their faults and their grievances and their hard feelings to one another, and God moved. Amen. And then I said, I can't do it. And I ran from him. I ran long and hard. But I look back on the only thing I can experience, and maybe this will help some of you better understand. You see, some of us, many of us, all of us, to some degree or another, had to have some experience with the world to know what's going on in the world. And some in pulpits had to have that exposure. But God chose, Jesus chose 12 common garden variety everyday kind of men. And he commissioned them to preach and to teach the word of God. Now you've been called. Most of us are common garden variety kind of men. We are. There's nothing really special about us except what God has done in us and doing through us. But he wants to use each and every one of us to advance his kingdom in his way. So, when I come to this whole thing about his death, his burial, his resurrection, him in a human body, him choosing 12 common garden variety kind of men, all of these are part of the mix. And then I look at the religious crowd. They resisted him. And folks, I can't tell you how strong this is in my spirit, because in the world today, I realize there are so many religious movements. I could stand here and name churches and groups that, so far as I'm concerned, they're agents of Satan. Amen. They're agents of Satan, and they're being used of Satan by Satan. And unfortunately, they will eventually come into vogue, because you will have that breed of individuals as a one world church under the spirit of Antichrist when the Antichrist comes to power. It's right here in the Word, and I can show it to you from the Word. So, once again, it was a religious community that prompted his death. They were agents of Satan in his crucifixion. It's hard to think of religious leadership being agents of Satan. This hurts. It's true today. You've got some in religious leadership who are agents of Satan. This whole thing that's going on right now. Listen, this nation is so ripe for judgment. God is going to purge, and God is going to purify. This nation is ripe for the judgment of God, and it's not going to be pretty. And I don't know what it's going to look like yet, because I haven't been shown that yet. But it's not going to be pretty. But I can tell you this, that you cannot go where we've gone, and he's got to purify the church. And already that purification has already begun, because you got people now scattered all over the place that at one time were in church every Sunday. They've been separated. He is separating. And he's going to have a body left that is the church, the true church, and she's got to come through some testing and trials herself. And it's not going to be pretty. It's going to test us. It's going to try us. So, these were agents in his crucifixion. We come to Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now watch this. In verse 20, chapter 22 of Luke, verse 3, then Satan entered Judas. Satan incarnate. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Here was a guy had been chosen by God to represent the kingdom of God, be one of his disciples. He was supernaturally empowered by God to do signs and wonders, heal the sick, and yet here he is, never really committed to Christ, and Satan saw the opening. And he entered into Judas. He needed a representative he could use to somehow come against Jesus, against the civil authorities. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunities to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The weak link in the chain of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And at some point in time, he said, this isn't playing out the way I anticipated. Hear me, people of God. Jesus gave Judas the same opportunity he gave Peter. He gave Judas the same opportunity he gave Matthew, Peter, or Matthew, John, and Peter. Gave him the same opportunity. But he had his own agenda. I'm saying to you today that there's much in the religious leadership, those who have their own agenda. They have their own agenda. And many times it's nothing but to fit into a system for security. But here's this individual. He fits into it. Jesus chose him. He had every opportunity that Peter had. He had every opportunity that John had. He had every opportunity that all the others had. He had been enabled and empowered by Jesus to heal the sick, to do signs and wonders. He had been empowered by Jesus to do that. And yet, in the midst of all that, in his mind, he says, you're not really playing out the way I thought you were going to play out. I expected you to become a political power and become a political power in the nation, and I identified with you because of what I could get out of you. It's a wash. I don't see you performing what I thought you were going to perform. I don't see you becoming what I thought you were going to become, so I'm out of here. So he goes to the enemies of Christ, which was the religious leadership. It was the religious leadership. And he says, what will you give me to betray him so that you can do what you want to with him? They said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He said, I'll take it. And doing that, he consigned himself to his, I'm convinced, based on the word of God, his own private place in hell. And he's there today. As I stand here preaching to you, Judas is in hell today. So, the plan worked. They had Jesus arrested. False accusations were made against him. He was scourged. And then he was delivered to the executioners for crucifixion. And they crucified him. But on that cross, this is so, hear me carefully. On the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. On the cross, he took every sin you've ever committed. He knew every sin you would ever commit. And what's true of him is true of you, and you, and you, and you, and me. And he pulled those sins to himself. And he took them sins to himself. And hanging on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But the point I want you to see before we start wrapping this thing up is on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin by taking upon himself the sin of every kind of sin and every sinner you can name. Amen. On that cross, he became the adulterer, the fornicator, the sodomite, the thief. On that cross, he became everything that God hates so that we could become objects of his love. And you've got to understand that when you're born again, it's more than a religious experience. It is a transaction in the spirit realm. When you are born again, symbolically speaking, you walk up to the cross where Christ is hanging, and you lay your hands on him and you say, Jesus, I'm an adulterer. Jesus, I'm a fornicator. Jesus, I'm an alcoholic. Jesus, I'm a drug addict. Jesus, I'm a liar. Jesus, I'm a thief. Jesus, I'm a. And you place all your sins on him. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through Christ Jesus, not through our denominational identification, but in and through Jesus Christ. And those of us who have been born again, our sins have been put to death in him. And as we sin, we can put that sin to death in him by simply confessing that sin. I think this is a truth that so much of the church really does not understand. He was arrested, falsely accused, scourged. He was tried. He was crucified. But on the third day, he came out of that tomb. They put him in a tomb. Word of God tells us in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There had to be a blood sacrifice. And he was that blood sacrifice, the sinless, willing blood sacrifice of God on the cross. I was one of the reasons he went to the cross. So were you. I was one of the reasons he went to the cross. Each one of us in here have been born again. We're one of the reasons that he went to the cross. He was taken from the cross. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. Sunday morning's coming. Certain of his disciples went to the tomb on Sunday morning to anoint the body, and he wasn't there. The tomb was empty. He was no longer there. And they were met by angels there. And the angels said to him, they told him he's risen from the dead. They couldn't hardly believe that. And so they left. And they're going to tell others. In the meantime, now they were there and they didn't see Jesus. But Mary was there. Mary Magdalene was there. And all of a sudden Jesus appeared. Are you grasping this? He can appear or disappear. He can appear or disappear. So they've come. They don't see him. They leave. Mary hangs around weeping because she knew he was in that tomb and she don't know where he is. Where have they taken his body? Tell me and I'll go get him. I'll take care of him. In Matthew 16:9, now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd cast seven devils. Folks, now slow down. Look at this now. When he was risen from the dead, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Not to Peter. Not to John. Two of the foremost apostles, no. But to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. I think it interesting that his first appearance in his resurrected body was to Mary Magdalene. I take some comfort in that myself. Not to Peter, not to John. I have no idea how many demons. Now, she had seven demons. Turn to somebody and say, this is going to hurt. We know that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. I have no idea how many he's cast out of me. Nor do you. And now the question is, are any of us still entertaining unclean spirits? In our thinking? In our habits? Would you turn to somebody right now and say, I'm not as spiritual as you think I am? I'm not as spiritual as I've tried to make you think I am. I'm not as spiritual as I'd like to be. And praise God, I'm not as spiritual as I'm going to be. We're going to get there, folks. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, even though he had to cast all this stuff out of, he's not through with us yet. He's not through with you. He's not through with me. After appearing to Mary, he went to see Peter alone. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. And we're not given the circumstance about this, but I can picture old Peter. He's been to the tomb. The tomb is empty. He goes back home. He knows he denied Christ. He cursed and swore three times he denied Christ. He knows that he's guilty. He's feeling horrible. And I can't picture Peter in his home. And he is just so distressed and beat down because of what he did and how he failed Christ. And Jesus shows up in his reincarnation. Peter, we don't know anything about the meeting. The Word of God is silent. Doesn't say one thing about that meeting. It just says that he appeared there. He appeared to Simon Peter. I cannot imagine what that meeting must have been like after he denied him three times. So, he's crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected, he shows up, if you will, from different places at different times. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, but Thomas was absent. Thomas wasn't there. John chapter 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." Now remember, he showed up to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there, but they told him about it. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's a hard case. They're saying, "We have seen the Messiah. He is resurrected from the dead." And he is saying to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side where that spear went, I am not going to believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He just appeared. The doors were shut. He didn't come through the door. He just appeared in the room. The doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hands here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." How was that for an eye opener? Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I'm not going to take you through 1 Corinthians. I thought I'd, or Luke chapter 24. I had intended to, but I'm not going to do that this morning because of the length of time. But you recall the two had on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them and pretended he didn't know what they were talking about. He says, "What are you talking about?" Well, they explained to him how disappointed they were because Jesus of Nazareth, they had thought he was the Messiah, and they thought he was going to restore the kingdom, and they were just all downcast and upset and disturbed because he had been crucified, and they had expected him to be the deliverer, and then he started explaining the scriptures to them. And he explained the scriptures to them. And then they pretended like he was going to go down the road, and they said, no. Come in, it's late. Come stay with us tonight." So he goes in the house with them, and they're going to eat. So they give him bread, and he breaks the bread, and he blesses it, and he prays. And the minute he prayed, he disappeared. And they said, our hearts were burning inside of us the whole time he was talking to us. Our hearts were burning, and they had to rush back to Jerusalem. And they went back to Jerusalem, and they said, "He's alive. We've seen him. We know he's alive." They thought they were taking some news to the disciples, but the disciples already had that news. Word of God tells us in Luke 24:34, they went back saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." Yes, we know he's risen because he appeared to Simon. I think it's interesting that the Bible just kind of closes down the scene where Jesus met with Simon Peter. That had to be a meeting. That had to be a meeting. Probably best it does close it down. John 1:12, the Word of God says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." If you've received him. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." John 1:13, "Who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but God." John 3:7, "Do not marvel that I said to you," Jesus said, "you must be born again." Now I want to go over those three verses again one more time as we close this out. Word of God says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of flesh, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If you are sitting here this morning and you've been born again, your future is secure in Christ Jesus. One split second after your heartbeat, your last heartbeat, you'll be in glory. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not been born again, one split second after your heart quits beating, you'll be in hell. And there's no reprieve. So this morning we come in here. We've had the Lord's table. We have recognized His death, His burial, His resurrection. Now we got to walk out of here and walk out there into that sin-cursed, sin-darkened world around people who do not know Him. Some curse Him. Some hate Him. They will laugh at you. They'll mock you. They'll ridicule you. And the question is, will you remain firm? Regardless of the opposition, will you remain firm? I'm going to close with this. I can't tell you what's going to happen yet, but I can tell you this. This nation is in for a shaking. You cannot go where we have gone. You cannot do what we have done. You cannot become what we have become and not be punished. Whether it's going to be economic, whether it's going to be sickness and disease in the land, is it going to be foreign nations? I don't know. I don't know. I can only tell you this. We are ripe for the judgment of God. And the first message I ever preached, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? These are days in which we as a people of God need to give ourselves in commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ like we never have before, and be interceding on behalf of this nation and the kingdom of God in this nation.